Like us to consider this evening the subject of God's grieving heart. We read in Genesis chapter 6, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now the New Testament, the words of the Lord Jesus, he often used an illustration that I think will be helpful for us this evening. He describes this world as a vast stretch of land owned by one landowner, a very wealthy landowner. The landowner is to leave that part of the world. He's to go into a far country. And he leaves the land in the possession of tenant farmers, there to pay their rent, pay their dues. But the landowner goes far, far away. He doesn't tell them when he will return, but return he will. This is a picture he uses a number of times. He comes back and he sees changes. On his return, well, this is a useful picture to have in our mind as we turn to Genesis chapter 6. There is one, I understand, in this area of Bedfordshire, which is a particularly wealthy landowner. Through several generations, going back through the centuries, he owns vast swathes of land, and his family has. So this is not an unfamiliar picture. Well, the Bible shows us, of course, that God is the great landowner. He's the designer. He's the creator. He's the owner. And it's as though he has gone into a distant country. When the Lord Jesus used this illustration, he was thinking of the second coming of Christ. But we think this evening, of this time, some 2,000 years, just under, we believe, if you look through the dates, from the time of creation to this time now. And it's as though the landowner, God, the owner of the universe, is returning. Verse 5, and God saw. He comes. He does a survey. He looks to see what he can see. And he sees in the world. And he has before us this evening the report of his survey. Well, just like in the parables, one day the Lord will return again. It struck me this afternoon. It's not much more than 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus was on this earth, just under, since he went to the cross and gave himself so that we could have a pardon for sin, so that we could be cleansed and washed. It was just under 2,000 years since the world had been made, according to the accurate account of the Bible, which gives us so many dates and years as to how long people lived. So we have 2,000 years roughly, until Christ came, another 2,000 years until our time. So it's appropriate for us to use this passage and to see what God saw then, and to see what God sees now, in the generation not of Noah, but in our generation, here, in 2020. So very simply, this evening I want to cover 4 points. The first is, what did God see? God saw. The second is God's sorrow at what God saw. The third is God's sentence. Because of his sorrow, because of what he saw. And then wonderfully, we'll come to that verse 8, one of the great verses in the whole Bible, God's solution. What God saw, God's sorrow, God's sentence, and God's solution. I trust everyone can follow this message this evening. So the first point, what God saw. There's nothing surprising about this. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Well, it's not surprising that God can see. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, creature, there is no creature that is not manifest, not seen, that it doesn't appear in his sight. God sees everything. Every creature, you, me, every animal, every event of history, God sees it now. But then it says all things are naked. They're opened up. They're exposed and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So it's not surprising when we read these words, God saw. God saw everything. Sometimes when you buy a house, you have to get a survey. You go to a property surveyor, a building surveyor, and you ask them to have a look over the building. Some surveyors are better than others. Some don't bother to lift up the drains and see the cracked pipes. Some don't see the faulty wiring that causes the fuses to trip every few days. Some don't see the dry rot and the woodworm, but not our God. He came, as it were, and he saw, and his inventory and survey is so accurate and so true. He did not miss anything. What he saw then, what he sees now, and what he sees in your life and mine is totally accurate. Nothing hidden. All is naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What did God see? Well, let's just list some of the things that he saw. It says he saw that the wickedness of man was great. You see, all sorts of people were using their lives in defiance of God. And what they were doing with their lives and the character of the whole world had become so daringly depraved that God, in his accurate assessment, says it was only evil. Continually, can there be any worse? Only evil, continually. The minds of the people had turned against God. Their thoughts were against God. Only evil, continually. What a contrast to Genesis chapter 1 and the final verse, where the same three words, and God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. 2,000 years, just under. Very good, very evil. Continually, this is no fairy tale. This is a horrific, horrible history. Something so heinous in the sight of God. This is factual. This is reality. What God sees is real. And what God saw was what was. Do you know, my friends, this is what God sees again today. 2,000 years after Christ, 2,000 years after creation, He sees many of the same things. What did he see then? I want you to go down a checklist as I just read out some of the things that he saw then that's recorded in Genesis. And it's recorded by the words of the Lord Jesus looking back to this time, the days of Noah. You ask yourself after each point, is that true of today? Well, it tells us elsewhere that these times were known by conspicuous gluttony. There was a greed and a physical appetite that caused people to greedily gather as much as they possibly could, not thinking how much they needed. Well, that might seem a small thing compared to some of the others. There were rapid advances in technology. Things were happening so rapidly. They learned how to use metal. They learned how to create music and craft and art. And these things began to be abused so that man's heart, woman's heart, could give the lust and the desires of their heart and could use new forms of technology in order to exploit their worst desires. And there was a materialistic attitude, the gathering of stuff together, it describes for us. Tells us in Genesis 4 that there was a hedonism and a focus on pleasure lust as never before. It was all about what pleases me, what gives me titivation, what gives me pleasure now. Friends, we see that today, don't we? The things that satisfy the moment, that give us some passing, fading pleasure. Hedonism. That was the characteristic mentioned in Genesis 4. There was no concern for God, the God who had gone away and one day would return. One day would return to see the world that he had made. There was a devaluation, a disregard and a redefinition of marriage. We read it in the first few verses. There is some suggestion, we can't be sure, that there was possibly fallen angels and humanity coming together in some way. Marriage was being redefined, not in the way that God had defined it. It was being devalued so that there were men and women and men and men and women doing that which God had forbidden. And there was a rejection of everything that God had called high and holy. Are you ticking the list? Is this what we see today? Look down at verse 11, just to look at the chapter we're in. The earth also was corrupt. The word for corruption is that form of corruption where God is replaced with idols. Anything but God, any substitute will do. The earth was full of idolatry. It was corrupt before God, instead of God. Then another one. The earth was full of violence. Full of violence, terror. A total disrespect for authority. We call it anarchy. And then as we've read, and it tells us elsewhere, there was blasphemy and satanic activity. And there was in verse 12. An abnormal depravity. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, this is what God saw. It was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted her way. We'd made choices. would make choices against God, instead of God. Anything and everything put in the place of God. That was the characteristic of the whole world. My friends, tonight when I go down that list, I could have given you more points. 12 out of 12. These are the things that we see. You just look at a newspaper. Just put the television or the internet on. That's the characteristics. Tick them off. That's what we see. 2,000 years since Christ, we see what God saw. Well, let's move on. God saw. God saw these things. Was God indifferent? Did God just look and do the inventory and hand over the surveyor's report and say, there you are, off to the next job? Sometimes we think of sorrow and grief as being peculiarly human. Somebody dies. We're consumed with grief. A child rebels from their parents. And it causes great sadness to a parent or a grandparent. But does God have grief? It's not something we often think about. God, grief? Let's look at the Lord Jesus Christ, equal with God the Father. The Bible tells us Jesus wept. Jesus had compassion when he saw blind Bartimaeus. Jesus was moved with compassion. He had grief. It tells us that he was touched. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our illnesses, our diseases, our sin, our worries, our woes. He's moved. He's touched. And as he looked at the world, as he did that inventory and looked and saw, oh, the heart of God was moved. Just look at the words which give us a clue. Verse 3, my spirit shall not always labor. Strive, continue, be patient. Verse 5. And God saw, verse 6, and it repented. And then verse 7, it repenteth me. Now this word repenteth, it doesn't quite mean what we might think it means. God doesn't repent in the way that we do. He did no sin. But God saw man's reaction, rejection, rebellion to him. And because of our behavior and conduct, he rightly reacts. He didn't repent because he had to turn from sin. No, far from it. This is human language trying to explain the heart of God, the necessary heart of God, that because of what we did, God had to react. He had to change. He had to have some longing that He'd never made you and me and the world as it is. He repented. He was sorry. He consoled himself that he had made the world. Oh, the heart of God was moved. This is human language. God's sorrow, a response to the attitude of man. It was necessary that he should respond and have just some reaction. These things are deep. We cannot fully understand what these verses mean, but it tells us that God's Spirit, because of our attitude, will not always strive. Well, there's two understandings of that verse. Verse 3, it sometimes confuses. 120 years, does it mean that in 120 years' time, the flood would come? I think it may do. Does it mean that from then on, nobody would live to 600 years like Adam did, or over 900 as Methuselah did? Well, that seems to be true as well. But what is clear is God would give a portion of time. And then he would say, enough. Enough. It's over. Yet his days, the time that I'm going to give, the time for you to repent, will be over. The time that God gives. He gives you time tonight. I don't know how much. It won't be 120 years. It might be a little longer. He might say, you've grieved my heart because of your sin. You've been responsible for many of the things on that list in one way or another. But I'll give you time. But I won't always strive with humanity. Well, that's the second point. God's sorrow at what he saw. Well, what's the sentence? We know the sentence. Look down to verse 13. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, the ones that did these things. And behold, I must, my holiness requires it. I must destroy the earth. Now, it was not God's intention to exterminate. That was not his desire. He did not repent of making the earth so much that he wanted to destroy everything. His desire was that there would be a regeneration, a rebirth, that life could start again in individuals' hearts and in one family and in the world. That was his desire. But there must be a sentence. God must punish sin. God must punish your sin, my sin. He is a just God. He's a holy God, page to page, cover to cover. God is holy. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And he must punish sin. It's not kind of me not to mention this. It's the kindest thing in the world to say, you're going to die. You're going to be judged. You're in your sin, but you've got time to come and to repent. God's sentence, I will destroy. My friends, if you think this is a fairy tale, if you think the flood is just some nice story, well, let me make a few observations. Even outside the Bible, you go to the British Museum, you hear in other cultures, you read about the flood legend, the Gilgamesh flood legend. Oh, the flood. The flood is in all of history. But my friends, it's in the fossil record. You go and see a jellyfish, something so rubbery and transient that it will disappear in a few days, locked into a fossil. Or a whole pine tree, 100 feet tall, cemented, as it were, in the fossil record. Oh yes, there is so much evidence for the flood. So clear. Not only does the Word of God say, and that's enough, but all the evidence in history and in the fossils is that this was no fairy tale. There was a global catastrophe, and God's holiness required it. And that's what happened. But my friends, tonight, let's come to this wonderful verse. The first mention in the whole of human literature, the first mention in the Bible of this unique word, unique to Christianity. You don't find this in Islam, you don't find it in Hinduism, not in Sikhism. Every other religion says I can earn my way to God. I can have something about me that gives me the right to heaven, a passage to eternity, to paradise. You call it what you will. But this word is unique. Verse 8, but, one of the famous buts, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is God's solution. In the midst of destruction, almost total annihilation, there is one who finds grace. And through this man who desired to be in communion with God, who had a heart which sought God, a heart which walked with God, a heart that wanted to be righteous before God, Noah found grace. What does that word mean? It means special favor, a favor that nobody can give. But God, never cheapen this word. Noah found the most extraordinary favor known to man, only capable of being given by God through no characteristic of ourselves. Undeserved mercy and kindness. Noah himself was a sinner. Noah was part of this culture, and all he could do was to come and plead for mercy and for grace. And in the ark that he was to be building, for 120 years, he would have the greatest, biggest visual aid that spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one door. Only one form of rescue. Only one way of salvation. And that was the way that Noah and his family were rescued from this global deluge. God's solution. Noah didn't find it. Noah just followed the instructions. And he was only able to do what God commanded because God had worked in his heart. My friends, tonight, it's your only hope. Your only hope is the grace of God. The grace that comes from the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What does that mean? Is there not grace in what God says? There is. Is there not grace in what God has made? There is. You need to look to the eyes of God. You need to look to Him in your mind's eye by faith. You need to call out and you need to ask Him for the grace of God. You look to Him. You look in His eyes, nothing else in between. No lens, no priest. You look into the eyes of God in your prayer. You say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the saddest, one of the saddest chapters in the whole Bible. After Genesis chapter 3 comes Genesis chapter 6, 2,000 years later. Oh, the grief of God at the wickedness of men. The wickedness of us, of me. And yet God comes with grace. Having read these 7 verses, it jumps off the page. But, Noah found. If you're going to find it, you need to seek for it. You need to ask for it. You need to come in prayer. Don't wait. Don't wait. Go and find. Go and seek. Go to the eyes of the Lord. He's looking to you. The eyes of the Lord are searching to and fro through the whole earth to see those whose hearts are towards Him. If you look, if you just glance at the Saviour, He will come and find you. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, what wonders we read. The wonders of wickedness and the wonders of sheer grace. Oh, praise be to God that there is such a way. And that the Bible didn't exclude verse 8. Where would we be without grace and without mercy? We would be outside the ark, drowning in wickedness. But because of grace, because of the way that God made, there is a way. That way is Christ. He's the only way of salvation. Call to Him tonight. Don't lay down your head until you've pleaded with Him for grace and for mercy. And He will hear your cry. He will hear your call. Noah was safe. Noah was delivered. And his family, they too trusted. May all your family too come. But they had to come individually. They weren't carried into the ark. They had to walk themselves. My friends tonight, go and seek the grace of God, which is freely available to all who come and ask. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we are amazed at the grace of God to mankind. How can it be in the survey of God and all that He saw and all the sorrow that it caused Him and the sentence that He had to give that there should be this solution, the grace of God? Lord, may we find it. May we seek it. May we see it in Jesus Christ. We come and plead with Thee tonight. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.